All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Take your Bibles, let's turn to Romans chapter 2. This will be Romans, Vital Clues to Understanding Paul and the Remainder of the New Testament, Part 8. Romans chapter 2. We all but finished Romans chapter 2 in the previous message, which, Lord willing, we will do here shortly. But before we do that, as a recap, let me reiterate that in the previous message, we discovered that the three descriptive identifiers, ethne, translated more often than not, translated Gentiles in the New Testament, without the law, and even the term, the uncircumcision, found in the book of Romans and Romans chapter 2 in particular, are not necessarily the non-Israelite specific terms that most of Christianity claim they are. And note that I said are not necessarily. All three of those terms can be used to refer to non-Israelites, but they are not necessarily the non-Israelite specific terms that nearly all of Christianity today believes and claims they are, and that therefore, for that reason, the context, as always, must be the determining factor in correctly ascertaining which uncircumcised, not under law nations Paul is referring to. And that we have already begun to do and will continue to do as we proceed to examine this epistle. But before going on, moving on to Romans chapter 3, let's take another look at the last two verses of chapter 2. I intended to get through them, but I just ran out of time. But let's look at the last two verses of chapter 2 again for yet another clue from Paul, and once again that is often misused. Romans chapter 2, and let's actually begin with verse 26 so we can get a little bit of the context here again. Romans chapter 2, beginning with verse 26, it says, "Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision does transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, or better, Judahite, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Judahite, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, as described by Paul in Colossians chapter 2, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." Now, before getting to the last two verses, let's start by re-examining a little bit of verse 26 in particularly. And in fact, let me just read that again. Verse 26, it says, "Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision?" Now note here, first of all, because we're going to put this together with what we find in verses 28 and 29. But I want you to note here that verse 26 does not say what is often interpreted as saying by modern Christianity today. It does not say that the uncircumcised person who keeps the law is transformed into a spiritual Jew or Judahite. Instead, take it for what it says. It says that the uncircumcised will be, who keeps the law, the uncircumcised will be counted, or excuse me, that that his uncircumcision, if he keeps the law, or the righteousness of the law, will be counted as circumcision, which does not necessarily equate into him becoming a spiritual Jew. Now, with that in mind, let's read these verses again. Verse 20, 26 through 29 again says, "Therefore, if the uncircumcision keepeth the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And shall not his uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter of circumcision does transgress the law? For he is not a Judahite, which is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Judahite, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." And I guess I already read that. I was meaning to stop with verse 27 previously. But all packed together, there you have it. Now, in conjunction with Romans chapter 9, 6 and Galatians 3, 26, or excuse me, 28 through 29, these two verses, the last two verses of Romans chapter 2, are often employed to teach an alleged spiritual Israel, quote-unquote spiritual Israel, made up of Christians from both Israelite and non-Israelite nations alike. You know, if you become circumcised in your heart, then you become a spiritual Israelite. And in this instance, I will wait until we address Romans chapter 9 and verse 6 to address this unbiblical doctrine of the spiritual Israel that is so commonly taught today in more detail. But very quickly, let me at least at this point provide you for these two verses what is at least a plausible alternative interpretation. And I think you can see why people would come to that conclusion. But I want to get you to maybe look at a different possibility here, and at least to consider another alternative explanation to those last two verses. And again, I think that as we get to Romans 9:6, or not think, but that we, Lord willing, will deal with in more detail at that time. These two verses are usually applied to both Judahites and Gentiles. Now, we know that verse 26 and 27 is addressing non-Judahites. Whatever nations Paul has in mind there, regardless what nations he has in mind, it's those verses are unquestionably dealing with non-Judahites. But people then just continue on down and say that these last two verses are also, or they also apply them to both Judahites and Gentiles alike. In fact, the very day that I wrote this part of the message, I happened to be reading a book by Douglas Wilson called To a Thousand Generations. I think I only read about three pages in the book that evening, in fact. To my surprise, there it was, this exact teaching on these two verses. So let me just quote from Doug Wilson's book, To a Thousand Generations. From page 37, he wrote the following. He said, "The Bible teaches," quote, "the Bible teaches that true Jewishness, the kind, excuse me, of Jewishness available to all men through faith," the kind of Jewishness that is available to all men through faith, "is based on what the Spirit does in the heart of a man." He then quotes Romans 2, 28 through 29. And then a little later he says, "In other words, if one's heart," he's speaking about whether they be Jew or Gentile, "has been circumcised, then one is a true Jew, a true Israelite." And do not miss his interchangeable use of Jew and Israelite as if they're always one and the same thing, which is part of the problem of why people come to some of these conclusions, because they haven't distinguished between even the house of Judah and the house of Israel. But there you have it. And that is you find that very common with these two verses, that it's applied to both Jews and Gentiles alike, and if you're a Gentile and you're circumcised in the heart, then you get to become a spiritual Jew. Well, in response, first, even if Paul was addressing these statements in these two verses to both Judahites and Gentiles. Romans 9:24-26 unequivocally identifies the Gentiles, the quote-unquote Gentiles, the nations to whom Paul is referring, as Israelites. So, even if those two verses do apply to non-Judahites, the nations he's referring to are Israelites anyway. Now, I'm not going to go there at this point, and one of the reasons is because I'm hoping that those unfamiliar are not immediately familiar with that passage in Romans 9:24-26, and its determination as to whom the ethne are to whom Paul is referring will go on their own and examine this passage, Romans 9:24-26, by themselves. Because once you understand that ethne does not always refer to non-Israelites, and if you remain true to the context and the prophecies referred to in that particular passage, and as it should be with any passage, which is really the trump card in all of this, and I'll talk about that more when we get to that passage and the prophecies quoted, but the prophecies are the ace in the hole. That are the bottom line of determining what is being or who is being referred to. And so if you understand, once you understand that ethne does not always mean non-Israelites, and if you remain true to the context and particularly to the prophecies quoted by Paul, the correct application of ethne is inescapable. And I also do it because it will prove to be a whole lot more exciting for you if you discover it on your own rather than waiting until we get there when we get to that chapter. But Romans 2, verses 28 and 29 doesn't have anything to do with Gentiles anyway, or the ethne that is being referred to. Those are dealt with in verse 26. Verses 28 and 29 doesn't have anything to do with the ethne. In these two verses, Paul is instead addressing his fellow Judahites, who wrongfully assumed that their racial ties to Abraham alone was sufficient for them to be acceptable to Yahweh. It's not referring to non-Judahites, it's referring to the Judahites themselves. In other words, Paul was not telling non-Israelites that they could become spiritual Judahites, but instead, he was informing his fellow Judahites in those two verses that their fleshly circumcision was not enough, and that unless their hearts were circumcised in Christ, that they were not true Judahites in Yahweh's sight. That is, his covenant, or in this case, new covenant people. Whereas it was sufficient for them under the old covenant, it was no longer sufficient for the Jew or the Judahite to be circumcised in the flesh alone. And that they, thus, in that state, were then no better than the uncircumcised non-Judahites. In this instance, the non-circumcised nations of the house of Israel. Now, these verses combined, verse 26 and verses 28 and 29, do provide for a spiritual Israel, but not from all nations. The context will not allow that. The whole book of Romans will not allow that. Not from all nations, but from the nations of the house of Judah and the house of Israel. From those two houses, reunited in fulfillment of numerous prophecies through Christ, those who have been circumcised in the heart become then a spiritual Israel, but only from those nations. And this should become even more apparent when we examine Romans 9:6, when we get to Romans chapter 9, and its statement where it says, "For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. And that is completely flipped around to say the exact opposite by so many today who believe in a spiritual Israel. And we will prove by the statement, by that statement itself and by its immediate context, that that has nothing to do with a spiritual Israel made up of Christians out of all nations, Israelite and non-Israelite alike. But that, once again, we'll have to wait until a later message. But in the meantime, please at least consider this alternative interpretation. That is, that these two verses, Romans 2, verses 28 and 29, are not teaching a quote-unquote spiritual Israel from all nations of mankind, but merely informing fleshly-minded Judahites that without Christ, their physical circumcision counts for nothing. Now, for anyone who's interested in pursuing this line of thinking, before we get to Romans chapter 9, I've got a book on it called Spiritual Israel, Out of All the Nations, or Out of the Nation of Israel. And in fact, it's an appendix, one of the appendices in the book, The Mystery of the Gentiles, Who Are They and Where Are They Today, which I've already offered and which I hope people are going to take advantage of. Free for the asking. And it's that important. And I would, even if I didn't think it was important, provide it free. But it's free for the asking for anybody who would like to ask for it. And if you ask for the mystery of the Gentiles, you not only get all that's involved in that, which has everything to do with what we're dealing with, at least at this point in the book of Romans, and particularly what we will deal with in Romans chapter 9 through 11. And on top of it, you'll get that that booklet dealing with the quote-unquote spiritual Israel as one of the appendices, all in one book. All right, let's leave that behind. Romans chapter 3 now, and verses 1 and 2. It says, what advantage then has the Judahite, or what profit is there of circumcision? Verse 2, much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. The New American Standard has it, much and everywhere, chiefly because of them, instead of committed here, the New American Standard has entrusted with the oracles of God. And yes, it is true that all 12 tribes had originally been the custodians of the law. However, once Yahweh, for anyone who's going to try to take that and make the Judahites here all 12 tribes, it is true that originally that all 12 tribes had been the custodians of the law. However, once Yahweh had divorced the house of Israel, that honor ended for the 10 northern tribes. They were no longer his wife. They were no longer his queen. They no longer reigned. They never co-reigned with him as his queen in his kingdom, with the responsibility custodial care of his laws and the applications thereof. That ended with the 10 northern tribes' divorce, as, if you'll recall from the last message, 2 Chronicles chapter 15:3 points out that the house of Israel was without the law. So, there you have it. And therefore, from the time of the house of Israel's divorce to the commencement of the new covenant, now catch this, for approximately 750 years, and think about how long this nation has existed. I mean, that's a long time. For approximately 750 years, only out of all of that time, only the Judahites, descendants of the two-tribed house of Judah, could be described as those entrusted with the oracles of God. And thus, at the time of Paul wrote this, that's who he was referring to when he used when he was referring to the circumcision and the Judahites as being those entrusted with the oracles of God. Part of Jacob's blessing upon Judah was as follows. He said in Genesis 49 and verse 10, he said, quote, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. End of quote. So until Shiloh come, there was the law was to be a major part of Judah's line. Shiloh, representing Christ, and the regathering of the people to him, referring to the reuniting of the house of Judah and the house of Israel by means of their remarriage to Yahweh via the Savior. To which, as I've already pointed out, many Old Testament prophecies, I mean, Ezekiel 37, Jeremiah 31, Hosea 1 and 2, and you can go on and on and on. It's found throughout the prophecies, the prophecies of this reuniting under the Savior of the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Many prophecies are devoted there too, but so often ignored and or, and more often than not, distorted to apply to someone entirely different than to whom the prophecies specify. All because much of modern Christianity has failed to correctly identify the Judahites and the ethne in the Scriptures. And to which Romans 9:11, key to so much that's found in this epistle, is devoted to describing. Consequently, when viewed from its historical context or perspective at the time that Paul wrote this epistle, that is from the fact that at the time of Paul's writing and for the previous approximately 750 years, only the Judahites were the custodians of the law, and thus rather than proving that the term Judahites represent all 12 tribes, it actually proves just the opposite. And once again, there is no reason anywhere in the Scriptures to apply the term Jews or Judahites to anyone but to the two-tribed southern house of Judah. All right, with that in mind, continuing. In fact, let's begin with verse 1 again and read on. What advantage then has the Judahite of, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because that unto them were entrusted the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God of none effect? And I love Paul's answer, verse 4. And he says, God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. We ought to amen that. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Paul also answers the same question in his second epistle to Timothy, where in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13 he said, quote, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. End of quote. And the fact is that Yahweh is always true, and the only one who's always true. And every man, and that includes every woman, every man, non-Christian and Christian alike, is a liar. You're a liar? I'm a liar? All of God's children are liars. Non-Christian or Christian alike. Because no man, or no finite man, now I want to, and I need to put the word finite in there for you to maybe understand this, but no finite man is capable of absolutely telling the truth all of the time. It's him. I can assure you it is impossible. Or of speaking absolute truth all of the time. No finite man is capable of that, whether he already is a Christian or not. Consequently, our only hope for truthfulness, for ultimate truthfulness, is the blood of Christ. That is, forgiveness for our untruthfulness, and, of course, our other shortcomings as well. And by continually, it doesn't give us, the blood of Christ doesn't give us a pass on trying to be a teller of truth at all times and a speaker of absolute truth all of the time. We must also continually be seeking Yahweh's truth in everything. regardless where it may lead us. With that, verse 5 says, but if our unrighteousness commend, the New American Standard has it much better, says demonstrates. Young's literal translation says establishes. The Eastern Standard Version says serves to show. But if our unrighteousness commend, demonstrates, establishes, serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. He goes on, God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God has more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? Difficult, and yet very important questions. And I hate to do this again, but a more complete answer to them, we'll have to wait until chapter 8, where Paul really deals with that particular issue. So, continuing, verse 7 again, for if the truth of God has more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. Be careful that you don't falsely accuse someone in such a way. And I see it happening all the time. And Paul reminds us that your condemnation, your damnation, in fact, he says, is just if you condemn someone for teaching something they're not. Verse 9, he says, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Judahites and Gentiles that they are all under sin. Now, the word Gentiles here, once again, is the Greek word Hellen, and should have been translated Greeks, and in most of the other modern versions you find that it is. However, let's not forget, even with the King James here, or with this understanding that it's Hellen and not ethne in this case, let's not forget that Paul uses Hellen and ethne interchangeably to refer to the same nations. In fact, all we have to do is jump over. It's the same people. He's talking about the same thing and therefore the same situation. Jump over to verse 29, and you see that it says, is he the God of the Judahites only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. And in that case, both times it is ethne. So he switches back from Hellen and ethne back and forth. Not that Hellen can't be more specified than what it is here at times, but he's using those terms interchangeably. And Lord willing, I'll also deal with that in more detail, why he can use those two terms in the fashion for the people he's referring to when, again, we get to some of these later chapters. All right, back to verse 9 again. It says, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Judahites and Gentiles that they are all under sin. Now, to most Bible-oriented people, the term under sin refers to everyone. That is, to Israelites and non-Israelites alike, and thus raises a legitimate question as to my contention that both Hellen and ethne here in Romans are not non-Israelite, but Israelite nations. So, let me provide you with a couple of options concerning the term under sin for your consideration. First, even if the term can legitimately be used for Israelites and non-Israelites alike, that does not in itself dictate that Paul might not nonetheless be using it in a more restrictive sense here in the book of Romans to specifically refer to the descendants of the house of Judah and the house of Israel. And I would caution you that every time you see the word all, don't necessarily jump to any conclusion that all means all. It may only mean the all that's more restrictively being referred to. In this case, in cases here, perhaps the all only refers to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And I say perhaps just to leave it open at this point in time. I think we're going to see that there is no question that the all throughout this chapter is the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So even if it can be used to refer to everyone, Israelites and non-Israelites alike, does not dictate that there isn't a more restrictive use by Paul in this particular instance. However, even with that, there is something else that at least needs to be considered here regarding this term under sin. We're informed in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 that sin is a transgression of the law. And of course, referring to Yahweh's law. And thus, to be, now follow with me on this, to be under sin is to be under the law. In fact, we find the two terms, under sin and under law, inextricably linked in Galatians chapter 3 in verses 22 and 23, where we find the following. It says, but the scripture has concluded all. There's that word again. Don't jump to any conclusions. We're not going to deal with it because that'll maybe have to wait for an expository series on Galatians. But I'm going to tell you this. Galatians, Ephesians, and Romans are pretty much all dealing with the same thing. And so what applies in Romans also applies in Ephesians, and what applies there also pretty much applies in Galatians too. But anyway, it says, but the scripture has concluded all under sin. That the promise by faith in Jesus or Yeshua the Christ might be given to them that believe. And then in verse 23 it says, before faith came, we were kept under the law. What's he referring to there? We were kept under the law. Well, if you read the context, it's talking about the Mosaic covenant. And therefore, the question comes, who's he talking about? He says, we, he begins by being under sin. In the next verse, we were kept under the law, shut up to the faith, which should afterward be revealed. Who, I ask you, was under law? Under law is a term in the New Testament that refers to the Israelites under the Mosaic covenant. And thus the word all, as we find it there in Galatians 3, like in other places, may not refer to the all that we've always thought it has. In fact, it can't. Because under the law refers to the Israelites under the Mosaic covenant, a covenant which according to Romans 9, 3 and 4 belonged to, was exclusive to the Israelites. Albeit it did allow for non-Israelite proselytes, but who were not in the same marital relationship with Yahweh and therefore not of the same status as the Israelites. In other words, they were not direct party to the original marriage covenant. They were simply proselytes, or you might, I don't mean this to be offensive, but they were add-ons. They added themselves into or attached themselves to the covenant. The proselytes and the original parties of the covenant are not the same. Consequently, with that in mind, the Israelites, as Yahweh's wife, were more accountable than were the other nations for violations of Yahweh's law. And perhaps that should put a different perspective on this under sin, if we are and have applied the word ethne and Judahites correctly, put a whole different perspective on what Paul is really dealing with here. All right, continuing on, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Now again, get rid of the cognitive dissonance and just allow yourself to say, hey, this may not be applied. Paul may not have in mind everyone that we've always applied this to. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues have they used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Now, while in one sense all of that is certainly applicable to all of mankind, specifically, Paul is referring here to the house of Judah, the descendants of the house of Judah, and the house of Israel. And because I believe it's really Paul's point here, one could add at the end of all of that, even one could add the word even, or perhaps even especially, among you Judahites. So he's saying their throat is an open sepulcher, their tongues are, they have used deceit, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, especially among you Judahites. Because I think that's his point. He's saying, you guys who are putting your confidence in the flesh, you're at least just as bad as the non-circumcised nations of the house of Israel who were divorced by God. And in fact, with all of Israel in mind, what's stated in verses 15 through 17, which we'll read here shortly, are quotations from Isaiah 59, 7 and 8, declared specifically about Israelites. The identifying or qualifying verse being Isaiah 58, 1, where we find the following. It says, "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins." There's no question Isaiah 58 is written, what we're going to read here, quoted here by Paul, is written to Israelites, not to non-Israelites. So, let's read on after understanding who verse 1 is applying this to. Verses 15 through 17, at least, it says, "Their feet are swift to shed blood," their feet, Israel, the feet of the Israelites. "Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." And note verse 19 then in particular, where it then says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law." It speaks to those who are under the law. He's writing. He just quoted from a passage that was about the Israelites. And it was the Israelites who had been under the Mosaic covenant, not non-Israelites. And then he says, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become accountable to God. Under sin in verse 9 and under law in verse 19, we can say, are used in an interchangeable fashion, yes, here in Romans chapter 3 as well. And who was it again? Who was specifically had been under the law? That is the Mosaic covenant. There's no question. It was Israelites, initially both the house of Judah and the house of Israel. But certainly someone is going to ask, and I do this so that they know I'm not going to avoid this bit of this last verse. Someone is going to ask, what does Paul mean when he writes that all the world may become guilty before God? And in that case, he's talking about all the world. He says, well, somebody's going to ask the question. Well, I'm sorry to keep doing this again, but that too is going to have to wait for an explanation in chapters 9 through 11, and specifically chapter 9. But do note there's two groups here. He's specifically dealing with the house of Judah and the house of Israel, those who had been under the Mosaic covenant, the law. And then he brings in the rest of the world. That, he says, I'm convicting them that the rest of the world will be able to come to me as well. We're going to find that that's exactly what he deals. He has three groups that he deals with in Romans chapter 11. We will see that this is just Romans. Some of what we find in Romans 11 is a continuation of that very statement. And in fact, I'd also point out that like Romans 11, this too is essentially what we find in the kingdom parable, I believe it's Matthew 13 and verse 44, and if not, it's another verse, but of the treasure that was hid in the field identified as the world, the treasure the Bible identifies as Israel, whom God had married and made his special treasure. And so the field, the world, is bought to get the treasure. But in getting the treasure, the field, the world, benefits as well. And so this verse, that parable, and what we find, at least part of what we find in Romans chapter 11, all fits together perfectly. So again, I apologize, but you're going to have to wait for the fuller explanation of that for when we get to Romans chapter 11. All right, verse 20. And I'm not sure how much time we got left. Okay, verse 20. I want to get as far as I can on this. It says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Paul's declaration that there is no justification whatsoever through the deeds or the works of the law is, of course, central to understanding the new covenant. And it's justification via the atoning sacrifice and resurrection of Christ, which Paul repeats that statement almost verbatim, or in some other fashion. Paul repeats time and again, time and again, time and again throughout his epistles. For example, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16, he says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Yeshua, or Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Yeshua Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no man be justified. Galatians 2:21, for if the righteousness cometh by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Or Galatians 3:10-11, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And then also Galatians 5 and verse 4, Christ has become of no effect unto you, of no good to you, whosoever of you are justified, who think you're justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. And then, of course, Ephesians 2:8-9, which so many people quote and use, where it says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works. The context is dealing with, once again, with the works of the law or any other works you might want to try to come up with. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Praise Yahweh that as new covenant believers, we are no longer under law, but under grace. And I had to get some amens out of that. But while this glorious promise is true, this does not negate Yahweh's morality as found, codified in his commandments, statutes, and judgments, as, again, is so predominantly taught that it does. In answering one of his many rhetorical questions, Paul says it best. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, the end of this chapter, which we won't quite get to in this message, he said it this way. He asked another rhetorical question and answers it. He says, do we then make void the law through faith? Or he could have said, through grace. And how does he answer that? Not like preachers today would answer it. He says, God forbid. We establish the law. In other words, through our faith in Christ. Nor does Yahweh's unfathomable gift of grace absolve us from pursuing and implementing His law in all facets of life and at all levels of society. Ephesians 2:8-9 that I just quoted to you is quoted by modern Christians all the time. But seldom do you hear verse 10 quoted with those two verses. In fact, I don't know if I've ever heard anybody add verse 10 to it. So let me add verse 10 to it. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works. He's dealing with the works of the law once again, just like here in Romans chapter 3. not of works, lest any man should boast. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in the Christ Yeshua unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. End of quote. The works in verse 10 are the same works in verse 9, works of the law. Now, we are not saved by works of the law, but we are nonetheless called to perform works of the law. Puritan minister Samuel Bolton perhaps said it best. He put it this way, quote, the law sends us to the gospel for our justification, and the gospel sends us to the law to frame our way of life. Isn't that good? In fact, let me read it again. The law sends us to the gospel for our justification. The gospel sends us to the law to frame our way of life. One doesn't negate the other. The opposite of law is sin. The opposite of law is grace. That's not what I want to say. The opposite of law is sin, not the removal of God's law or morality. Otherwise, we're left with our own capricious and fickle morality, which invariably amounts to immorality when we can come up with it on our own and makes us God, in fact. Think about it. Why would eliminating justification by the law also eliminate the law altogether? That doesn't equate. Another way of asking the same question is, why would eliminating justification by Yahweh's morality, by performing Yahweh's morality, eliminate Yahweh's morality altogether? Again, doesn't even make sense. As Paul responded, God forbid, instead we establish Yahweh's morality by our faith, or at least we are supposed to be establishing it as Christians of faith. All right, let me see here. I think we can... how much time? Okay, I think we can do this. Verses 21 through 24. Now, I'm going to stop there. I've given you a whole lot to digest. We're dealing with some real meaty issues, and I don't want to lose you particularly on this part. It has something brand new that I've never seen before, and I'm really excited to share it with you. But you'll have to wait and come back. So anyway, God is gracious to us to open up his word in this fashion to us, and not that any one of us have it perfect even yet. There is more to find. I just found this just yesterday, this which I'll share with you tomorrow, which further confirms all that I've been sharing with you about the who Paul is dealing with here, particularly as it concerns the ethne, the nations. Who are the nations that Paul is dealing with? So, exciting. His word is always exciting. It's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and there's always something to glean from it if we'll only apply ourselves and open up our hearts and minds to it. So, keep an open mind in the meantime, and we'll come back to it in the next message. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, we thank you, we praise and glorify you, Lord, once again for the word that you've given us, Lord, and the revelation of yourself and of Christ and in it, and the application, Father, of it that we can use and apply to this life. Every bit, every little piece of it is a nugget, Lord, that fits together as a whole that we can use to better serve you. And we just pray that you would help our minds to become more conformed with yours, Lord, as we seek your infinite mind in your word. Let our finite minds become more like yours. Guide us in these things. Open up the hearts and the minds of your people who will be hearing these messages, Lord, but only to that which is truth as found in your word. Guide us, direct us, lead us, and we just look forward to what's the vein that comes from each one of these truths that you provide us, knowing that there's always more that ties in. Bless us, guide us in this regard. We praise you, Father, for it in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.